Scripture this morning will be from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. For even if I have made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produced repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication in all things that you proved yourself to be clear in this matter?
Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. We have a nice assembly this morning, and we're glad to see everybody here. If you are visiting with us, we hope that you'll come often enough that we won't think of you as a visitor anymore. You're always certainly welcome, and we'd encourage you to come back whenever you have that opportunity. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the verses that have been read for us this morning. Some time ago, I was watching a discussion, really it was a debate, that was being held between two preachers. One of them was a preacher from the church, and another one was a preacher of a denomination. And the issue being discussed was salvation by faith alone. The man in the affirmative, the denominational preacher, was advocating that one is saved the moment he believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior and ask Him to come into your heart. I've heard that so many times through the years, and I've issued a challenge many times to people, and it's never been taken up, and that is I've asked people to show me that verse in Scripture where anyone was told to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And so far no one has produced that. But it's interesting that a lot of people do believe that. And so he was indicating his belief that as soon as someone believes that Jesus is the Savior and asks Him to come into his heart, at that moment he is saved. When it came time, the man on the negative side, the man who was the preacher from the Church of Christ, I thought when it was his turn to answer that he would talk about baptism. Well, he didn't, but the thing that he did answer was just as powerful. He said, do you mean to say that a person who believes in Jesus will be saved even if he does not repent? Now, I would agree that faith is the beginning point of our salvation, and that if a man does not believe, he will see no reason to repent. If a man doesn't believe, he won't see any reason to obey. But there are many people who believe in Jesus who never repent. And it was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The need that all men have of repentance was the very core of the message that Jesus preached. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the very first reference to the preaching of Jesus, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was also the message that Jesus commissioned to be preached by his apostles and every disciple who would follow after them. We read in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 7, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so you really cannot preach the gospel of Christ without the call to repent. One cannot be saved by the gospel unless and until he repents. But what does repentance mean? How is it produced? What are the results that show that repentance has taken place? Perhaps The most complete discussion on repentance in Scripture is found in the text that we have read this morning. And I'd like to read verse 8 through 11 again of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I hope that you will be reading along. Here Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." So what is the meaning of true repentance? Well, many have misconceptions about what repentance is. Some people believe that repentance simply means to be sorry. But you see from our text that sorrow for sin is not repentance, but it is what leads to it. In verse 9, Paul said, "I rejoiced not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Some people think that repentance simply means to change. Now, it's true that those who truly repent will change. But it is certainly possible to change without repenting. I have known more than one individual who was a drunkard, who had put away their drinking, had quit drinking, because a doctor told them that it was hurting their health, that it was going to kill them if they didn't get away from their drinking. And even though they stopped the practice of drinking and being drunken, they also still reveled in the way that they had lived in the past. They would still tell the stories about their life before they had quit drinking, their life when they were very actively engaging in drinking. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, in Peter's second letter that is recorded in the book of Acts, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now that passage shows us that repentance and conversion, which means change, it means a changed life, are two different things, both of which must be done in order for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins. You know, when you look closely at the Scriptures teaching repentance, we see that there are three different acts that take place when one repents. They are independent, and yet they are done nearly simultaneously. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this when I booted up my computer. Now, if you are familiar and working on a computer, you have probably had the experience of hitting that combination of keys that are Control, Alt, Delete. Now, those are three keys that must all be activated in order for you to do that process on your computer. To make that process work correctly, you must press those keys in rapid succession. And so you hit the key that says Control, and while you're still pressing on that key, you hit the key that says Alt, and while holding Control and Alt, then you hit Delete. Control, Alt, Delete. All three must be there, but they must be done in very rapid succession. Well, the three steps of repentance in order of succession are, first of all, there must be sorrow for sin. Secondly, repentance must take place, and then there must be conversion, or a changed heart that brings about a changed life. Now, W.E. Vine's definition of repentance reflects this. He says that repentance is a change of mind that involves both a turning away from sin and a turning to God. So the act of repentance itself is the change of mind, or in a spiritual sense, it is It is a change of one's heart. It is preceded by sorrow for sin. It is followed by a changed life. Control, Alt, Delete. Sorrow for sin. Repent. And then change. Repentance is a decision of the mind. One makes a decision to change their life, which prompts that one to make a change in their life. According to our text, what is it that leads us to repent? Well, according to our text, it is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, Paul clearly distinguishes between two different types of sorrow in our text. There is a sorrow that Paul describes as a godly sorrow. And there is a sorrow that is of the world. What is the difference between the two? Well, worldly sorrow is a selfish kind of sorrow. Now, it's true that there are individuals that that demonstrate that they are sorry because of their sin, but a lot of times a more honest way of reflecting on that is that they're sorry about the consequences of having been involved in that sin. Or, as somebody has said, they're not as sorry about sin as they are about the fact that they got caught. And so when a public figure gets caught in a scandal, this may be demonstrated by tears. They may have verbose public apologies. They may check into one form of rehab or another. We may hear it described as, I've heard it described as, they were doing damage control. But the focus of worldly sorrow is self. On the other hand, godly sorrow is directed toward God. It is godly sorrow which, when one is sorry that their actions were sins against God. Now, David had godly sorrow. Now, we know that he had wronged Israel, and he had wronged both Bathsheba and her husband, but his sin was against God. If you look in that wonderful psalm of penance, Psalm the 51st psalm that David writes, in verse 4, David demonstrated what the nature of his godly sorrow was when he said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." So sorrow for sin is godly when one understands that by sinning, he has hurt and disappointed God. Godly sorrow is more concerned about God than concerned about self. Other contrast between godly sorrow and that of this world, godly sorrow produces regret. But that regret is constructive because it produces change. It causes one to seek to and receive forgiveness. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, which is not to be regretted, as Paul said in verse 9, that those who truly repent suffer loss in nothing. And so godly sorrow leads to everything that we desire when we truly have sorrow for our sin. It involves our confessing our sin to God. It calls for us asking for His forgiveness. And so the result of godly sorrow is it leads to salvation. The sorrow of this world, however, produces death. Worldly sorrow brings a display of shame and remorse, but it produces nothing constructive. One can have a worldly sorrow, and yet it doesn't really change anything. It may bring about a display of shame and remorse, but it's not a constructive approach to one's sorrow for sin. It does not lead to change. It does not lead to righting a wrong. We see this in the reaction of Judas. You know, Judas certainly recognized that he was guilty of sin when he betrayed Jesus. As a matter of fact, he confessed. He said, we're told that he repented. He was remorseful. He confessed by saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But even though Judas took the money for which he had betrayed Jesus and he threw it at their feet, even though he had a certain amount of remorse for what he had done, his sorrow was of a worldly type. It did not, and it did produce death. Judas went out and he hanged himself. Now, Judas could have sought and received for forgiveness from the Lord. Yeah, I've thought about that many times, about Judas and how he responded to the sin that he had committed. There's little question that Judas realized exactly what it was that he had done. He had betrayed innocent blood. The things that he had done had led to and would lead to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And when we look at how Peter sinned when he betrayed the Lord, and we look at how Judas sinned when he Peter sinned when he denied the Lord, and Judas sinned when he betrayed the Lord. They are two sins that have similar nature, and yet they had much different consequences. We know that Peter truly repented, and he showed his repentance by change. No longer was he one who feared to confess Christ, regardless of where it was. He had been forgiven of that, and he became the foremost proclaimer of the gospel. Judas, on the other hand, took the money for which he had betrayed Jesus, threw it at their feet. His sorrow was of the worldly type. It did produce death. Judas went out and he hanged himself. Do you think it was within Jesus to forgive Judas? Well, I think certainly if Judas had truly repented and Jesus, of course, knew his heart, then he would have been forgiven. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And if one truly has repented of their sin, turned from their sin, and turned towards following the Lord, Jesus will forgive us. And so I have thought about that. I truly believe that if Judas had truly repented, if he had truly asked for Jesus' forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. But think about what a powerful testimony he would have had if Judas could have gone and preaching the gospel and telling people about how Jesus had forgiven even him of his sin. But instead, Judas took the easy way out. He took the coward's way out, the selfish way. He went out and he hanged himself. You know, a true godly sorrow does not lead to the abandonment of hope. There are people that are so overwhelmed by the guilt of their sin, they think, well, there's absolutely no way that I can go on from here. And this was kind of the attitude that Judas had. He just felt the only thing left for him to do was to take his own life. But true repentance does not take away our hope. It leads to leads one to accept the grace and forgiveness of God. Peter was overwhelmed by the guilt of what he had done, and yet it led him to accept the grace and forgiveness of God. The Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by his sin. He had persecuted the church. He had led Christian men and women to their imprisonments and death. And certainly Paul realized he realized the enormity of his sin. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of all sinners because I persecuted the Lord. And yet, in that true repentance, he found hope. In that true repentance, he knew that God had shown him mercy and that God had forgiven him. And instead of giving up, it inspired him to do even more. It inspired him to serve the same Lord that at one time he had persecuted. And so, again, true repentance does not cause one to be overwhelmed with sorrow, but rather it leads one to accept the grace and forgiveness of God. So how does this godly sorrow come about? How can we lead men to true repentance? Well, we've mentioned the godly sorrow that led David to repent. I think that we see the process of leading men to repent through the approach that was taken by the prophet Nathan. You go into 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and we read about Nathan's confronting David. And the first thing that he did was he appealed to God's love. David had been given everything by God. He also had him made well aware of what his sin had been. He led him to see the truth about what he had done. God had given him everything, and yet he took the wife of a man who had showed nothing but loyalty to him, and then he had him put to death as well. And then he warned of the consequences of those sins. His words were that he would experience public shame and humiliation. The consequences of his sin would always be before him. Nathan was a prophet. He spoke a message from God that produced godly sorrow within David's heart, and it led him to repent. Well, we also have a message from God in the gospel, which, if preached in a balanced, loving way, the message of the gospel will produce godly sorrow in a man's heart that will lead them to repent. The gospel message begins with the love that God has had for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is the message of the gospel about how God has loved us, but it also talks about when he loved us, when we were without strength, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still sinners, when we were the enemies of God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? Well, that's the way God thinks of us, because that's the truth of who we are, all of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God loved us even though we were sinners. He loved us even when we were in our sins. And that is amazing. And he loved us so much. We see how much he loved us by what he was willing to give so that we might be forgiven. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly, those are the facts of the gospel, and that is that because of our sin, we deserve to die. Because of our sin, we stand condemned to die. We are lost. But God loves us so much that even in our sin, that is when he sent his Son to die in our place. Now, how should that make us feel? The same message, that is the same message that was preached on the day of Pentecost. How did it make them feel? When Peter talked to that multitude of Jews, the very ones that had been guilty just 50 days earlier of taking the Son of God and having him crucified, and Peter, in preaching the gospel to them, said, "The same Jesus that you have persecuted is both Lord and Christ." And so they were cut to the heart by the guilt of their sin. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had sorrow for their sin. It was a godly sorrow. They wanted to know what they could do in order to receive the forgiveness of their sin. The message of the gospel is a personal message. It is a message that about you. It's a message about me. God created us. He gave us life. He showed us how to live, but we have ignored his will. We have violated his nature. We have said to him by our life that we're going to live our lives the way we want to live them. But he loved us so much that he provided a way back to the Father, again, a way to be forgiven. He let his precious, sinless Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So Jesus was beaten. He was spat upon. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. He was left there to die because of me, because of my sin and for my sin. Well, how does that make us feel? How should it make us feel? Well, it should make us have a change of heart. It should make us want to turn away from our sin and then turn towards God. Or, as Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repent? And so the message of the gospel, if it is taken to heart, it will change our heart. And it will give us this desire to turn away from everything that is sinful. If it doesn't, then it's not going to lead us to repentance. If we don't repent once we are aware of our sins, once we are aware of what the Lord has done so that we might be saved, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why is it that people can listen to the gospel time after time and it not touch their heart? Maybe it's because the focus has been on the commands of the gospel. You know, I've known 5-year-old children who can repeat the steps of salvation. They can tell you that in order to obey the gospel, you must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But you can know what to do, but not understand why or be compelled to do it. Maybe our focus is on all the blessings that we want to receive. We want to go to heaven. We want to be forgiven. We want to be saved. And so the focus is on us and what we are going to receive. It's only when we come to grips with the facts of the gospel. And what are these facts? Well, the fact of the gospel is that I'm a sinner. That because of my sin, I stand condemned. And yet, God loves me. And he sent his son Jesus to die for me. And the truth is that knowing that, I must change. I must turn away from my sin and live for him. And if we do that, if we truly repent, then we will be forgiven. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Those whose heart were cut with sorrow, who were willing to do whatever God said for them to do. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Without repentance, there'll be no true obedience to the gospel. And without true obedience to the gospel, then we will die in our sin. So control, alt, delete, sorrow for sin, repent, and obey. Sorrow for sin, repent, and change. The need to repent is not just something for the sinners in the world, but repentance is not just something that you do once and then you're good for life. Repentance is the continual examination of our life, comparing it to the will of God, acknowledging our sin, repenting, and changing our ways. How often do we need to repent? We need to repent daily. Every time we turn to the Word of God, we are going to find ways in which we are falling short of what God would have, how God would have us to live our life. And so every time we receive a message from God, we are made aware of things in our life that need to change in order to truly repent, in order to truly be forgiven. Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. He mentions in this passage the fact that he had written a previous letter, which was a corrective letter. So many of the attitudes and actions of the church in Corinth were sinful. There were different sins that were showing themselves in the church in Corinth. There was jealousy. There was envy and division. There was immorality in that church. Paul was writing to them all the things that needed to change, all of the sin they needed to turn away from. So Paul's letter was direct and to the point. His demand was for them to repent, to stop focusing on themselves and focus on doing that which was pleasing to God. Well, his letter accomplished its intended purpose. It made them sorry. It wasn't that Paul was glad that he had made them sad. He was glad. He did rejoice that their sorrow led them to repentance. He said, for if you were made sorry in a godly manner, you may suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted. That was the proof. What was the proof that their sorrow was godly? Because it led them to repent. Their sorrow led them to change. When John the Baptist preached the message of repentance, he acknowledged that they were to bring forth fruits or change of repentance. For the Corinthians had done this. Paul said in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." What was the proof of their salvation? What were the changes that had taken place in the hearts and the lives of these Christians in Corinth? Well, there were several changes that Paul mentioned. He said, "What diligence it produced in you." To have diligence means zeal, dedication to the task. Having been confronted by their sins, they acknowledged their sins, and they were quick to make the changes that were necessary. And so if we have truly repented, then we are going to be anxious to change. That's repentance. Repentance makes us want to get as close to God and as far away from sin as we can. Secondly, he said, "What clearing of yourselves?" To exonerate, to clear oneself of blame. If the blame was that they had not been obedient, the way they cleared themselves of that blame was by being obedient. If it was their sin that made them guilty, then they cleared themselves of that sin by repenting, by changing, by stopping that sin. Thirdly, he said, "What indignation." The church was so intense in their standing against the brother who was living in immorality that when he repented, Paul stressed that they should forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up by sorrow, that they should reaffirm their love for him. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but once sin is forgiven, sorrow should be replaced by joy. Yeah, you read again that reaction of Paul, where he talked about his sin and his forgiveness in the 51st Psalm. And he talked about the fact, then he said, "I will." Once he was forgiven, he said that then he would tell sinners of his way. So sorrow leads to repentance, but once we have truly repented of our sin, God does not expect us to continue feeling the continual guilt of it, because the guilt of sin is taken away in forgiveness. And so godly sorrow leads to repentance, but once the sin is forgiven, that sorrow should be replaced by joy. Repentance makes it possible for us to receive the grace of God. He continues saying, "What fear?" Their view of God now was one of great being accountable to Him, of God's great authority in their life, demanding godly living. Sometimes we're afraid that if we are too demanding, or that if we preach a need for godly living, that somehow that's going to discourage people, that is going to weaken the church. But preaching about godly living does not weaken the church. It strengthens the church. What vehement desire, what zeal because of repentance. The church in Corinth was on fire. They wanted to clean house. They wanted to get rid of the influence of evil. They wanted to get to work and serve the Lord passionately. The result of their repentance was vindication. They had taken those things which they stood in the wrong, or that they stood in guilt about, and by repenting of these things and by changing their ways, there was vindication. The things that were wrong had been made right. They were like David talks about the handwriting on the wall. They had been weighed in the balance, and found wanting. Now, it's not a bad thing. From time to time, we need to be weighed in God's balance. From time to time, we need to be made more aware of what God expects of us, more and more aware of how God demands us to live. And if we look at those things and we take them to heart, then those things will cause us to make changes in our life. And those changes that we make in our life will restore us to a right relationship with God. There's a hymn, and it's not in our book, and I asked Josh, and Josh found it on his phone, it would be kind of hard for us all to look at his phone while we sang. But I remember this hymn from years ago. It must have been in an old book that I had one time when I was growing up. But the passage, in fact, the entire message of this hymn goes this way. Did you repent, fully repent of your past sins when you confessed His name on high? Did you believe, fully believe in His great name then? Or was there doubt lingering nigh? Did you obey all the way what He commanded? Things that we are told to do. Did you confess, fully confess Jesus the Savior? Did you repent? Did you obey all the way through? That's more than just a song. It's a serious question. There are times when we need to look within us continually at every state of our life, because it's so easy for us to forget what the condition of our heart needs to be. It becomes easy for us just to hear the message of God and give assent to it, to agree that's what we believe in. But are we doing the things that we have been told to do? There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus who have never repented. There are people who confess His name who have never really repented. There are people who have been baptized, even people who attend church and are active in the church for many years, who have nonetheless never truly repented. And so did you, have I? Can we look at our lives and see the signs that we have undergone a true change in our heart? Did we really make a decision to turn away from sin and turn towards the Lord? Did that decision lead to a new life of devotion to God and service to our Lord? If we haven't repented, if we haven't been born again, would be another biblical way of looking at this. Then we need to, for except you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, does it prick your heart that Jesus had to die because of your sin? Will your sorrow, being a godly sorrow, lead you to believe, repent, and obey? What is the wonderful blessing of repentance? Salvation. Remember the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so that's the first step. It begins when we believe, but that faith will lead us to repent, a change in our heart that brings about a change in our life. And that's the only way that the gospel changes us. That's the only way that the gospel makes us a new creature, is there has to be this change that takes place within our heart that changes to a change that leads to a change in our life. And so have we experienced that true repentance that leads to salvation? This morning we are going to be singing an invitation hymn, and as we do, if there's anyone that has this need and this desire to respond in obedience to the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to do that while together we stand and while we sing.